Well, we're going to look back together into the book of Esther. When last we left the story a couple of weeks ago, we focused on Haman, the bad guy, the villain. And as you may recall, we talked about things backfiring, that his plans to do harm to Mordecai and his people were backfiring. And I made the point that whether we like to admit it or not, we're all kind of like Haman. We make plans, and most of the plans that we make are destined to backfire. We looked at Haman as we saw the wheels coming off of the undertaker's wagon that he had built for Mordecai. And he sees his sworn enemy transferred to the king's royal carriage for honor and glory that Haman wanted for himself, and yet had to lead his enemy around as he received this king-like honor and glory. We saw the wheels starting to come off for him. This week, Haman finds himself suddenly in that undertaker's wagon with the wheels coming off, careening out of control and plunging over the cliff. And as fun as it would be, as nice as it would be for us to continue our focus on Haman this week, because it really is perhaps the enjoyable center of this story, as the bad guy gets his, that he is planned for others and it all comes back on him. It's a wonderful biter bit, ironic story, and this is when it all kind of comes to a head for him in the most dramatic of terms. It'd be nice to focus on him, but we're going to focus on Esther instead. And we're going to focus especially on Esther's, what I'm calling Esther's salvation strategy. What did she do? How did she move? What was her way of operating in order to try to affect her people's salvation? What was her salvation strategy? And if I were going to put just a title over it, at least based on my reading up to this point, my study up to this point, over Esther's strategy, I would put this title. I probably would have made it the title of the sermon, except I didn't think of it until after we printed the bulletins. That happens sometimes. But I would say the title of her strategy is this: Over My Dead Body. Anyone ever said that to you? Maybe when you were a kid, your parents? Yeah, you're going to that party over my dead body. Right? I mean, people say that kind of stuff all the time. 99.999% of the time, they don't actually mean it. I mean, they don't actually mean they're going to die for this thing. They're just telling you in the most extreme terms that they can that they are opposed to whatever it is that you want to do. Over my dead body. Did I ever say that to you kids? Probably did, huh? Yeah. There were a lot of my dead bodies laying around back then too, probably. Esther knows the people around her, and she knows the circumstances that she is in, and she wisely uses what she knows. But mostly, she courageously places herself at the center of things and makes herself the issue. Oh, this plan to annihilate my people? I, as queen, say this, and I act this way over my dead body. So let's take a look at our text. I'm going to begin in chapter 6, verse 14, and read through the end of chapter 7. The setting is that Haman has just finished his lament with his people, telling about how everything just kind of came apart, everything got reversed on him, with him having to lead Mordecai around while he was honored by all the people, putting on the king's robe and all these things. And he comes back and he's whining to his friends, and you may recall that his wife and his advisors, who by the way earlier were the ones that said he ought to build the gallows, now they tell him, well, you know, if Mordecai's a Jew, if he's one of God's people, you're not going to win. He will prevail over you. Which I read that story and I think, that might have been a nice thing for him to know back when you were telling him to build the gallows. And it's, you know, advice. Sometimes you got to be careful. He wasn't. But he's just finished this, and we pick up the story from there. He's just finished this kind of lament with his friends, and they've said, well, you're not going to prevail. He's going to win. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Those last three words are kind of significant. Esther had prepared. Esther had prepared. And Haman is going to hurry off. More on that later. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear your word once again and to hear how you are speaking to us of your goodness and greatness, mercy and grace. As we look at Esther and her salvation strategy, and we pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. So let's take a look at Esther's salvation strategy that we see in this chapter of her book. First, Esther knows her adversary. She knows Haman. She's seen him in operation. She knows what makes him tick. She knows that he's prideful, impulsive, influential, and ambitious. She knows that he's arrogant. He's no friend to those below him. Those who work for him don't really enjoy favor from him. He just uses people. And you can kind of see this in the reaction to the palace staff to his downfall. There's no help for him. Even including, you know, when he's falling on the couch, which we understand from the story, he's just begging for his life. I mean, this guy is desperate. He's terrified. He's panicking. And he falls down before the queen, which of course is interpreted as inappropriate advances toward the queen, which isn't true. Which of the palace staff stand up at that point and say, excuse me, king, that's really not what happened here? Nobody. Nobody's there to defend him. In fact, one of the palace staff, Harbona, says, well, you know, There's a gallows that he constructed just waiting out there. One of the palace staff actually points toward the gallows. So he does not enjoy the support of anybody in the palace staff. He's reaping what he's sown. He's a man of ambition. He's a man who uses others and then discards them, cares little or nothing for them. This is who he is, and Esther knows it. Esther uses his character against him. She hurries him to his presumed place of honor and influence. While they were still talking, they come and get him, and he hurries off to the palace, where he probably is saying to himself, well, everything's kind of falling apart. Mordecai got all this honor. Man, my plan isn't working, but at least I, and only I, get to go and have dinner with the king and queen, right? She uses that against him, hurries him off to this place where she wants him, needs him to be. And then she turns his self-serving arrogance to a threat against the king. See what he's been doing for himself, for his own purposes. And she spins it in a way where she presents it as something that is really against the king's best ideas, best intentions, best purposes. Esther's strategy is one that affirms and enhances her separation from her adversary. It is about changing her people's destiny by defeating Haman. Hers is not a strategy for changing Haman's mind, adjusting his character, or reaching an agreement with him, or some kind of synthesizing compromise with his objectives. How about if you only kill half of my people? Would that be okay with you? There's nothing of that. Esther then also knows her husband, the king. She knows that he is the giver of important decisions, the giver of binding law, the giver of blessings and curses. And she knows that he is given to wine. He's personally undisciplined. She knows that he's given to suggestion. He's malleable. He's easily influenced, either for good or led astray into evil. She knows that he's given to pride. He's the king. It kind of goes with the territory, but he's got plenty of his own along with. He supports ideas that are his, even when they come from other people. He won't be corrected by shaming or superior reasoning alone. He must be swayed by things he cares about. His own honor, his own interests, maybe Esther herself. And that's a key. Esther uses her knowledge of these things for the accomplishing of her good purposes. Esther's strategy is one that affirms and works to enhance her connection to her husband, the king. Esther then also knows herself. She knows she's part of the royal family. She's the queen. She is providentially connected to the king. She boldly connects with him and appeals to his, to their kingdom interests. She steps forward boldly, even though she has seen how a previous queen was dismissed for perceived boldness and insubordination. She knows also that she is part of God's people. She becomes vulnerable by revealing her racial and religious identity as a Jew. This is the time for such a time as this. She bravely places herself explicitly under the genocidal edict of Jewish annihilation. Do you see that? Saying that she's a Jew, she places herself under the edict that has already been signed for the annihilation of all these people. Thus, she distances herself from Haman, using his own words to draw the line between them. Esther trusts her God. Here's the key to her strategy, I think. Esther makes herself the issue. There are questions to be answered. Does the king truly love Esther? Or does he care more about other things? Has she succeeded in connecting herself and her people to the king because she is his queen? Or has she separated them from him because she is a foreigner? Has God been leading her all this way? Can he, will he, bend the heart of the king? This could not be more of a risk for her. Her very life hangs in the balance. But in the end, nothing could have been more effective for the accomplishing of her and her God's will. Finally, Esther forces a decision. It's set up by her face-to-face intimate royal feasts that she has prepared. This one in this chapter isn't the first one. She now has orchestrated this, their Last Supper. She is prepared. Haman is hurrying. The wine has helped to lower defenses. The king has, for the third time, made his royal, boastful promise to grant Esther's wish. And he has done so again in the hearing of others he respects. This time, especially, ironically, Haman himself. And when the moment comes, it will be yes or no. The king's honor will be at stake. Haman's evil will be on display, and Esther will be all in. The crucial moment arrives, and Esther calls the king to side with her or with Haman. She eliminates any room for compromise. The distance between her and Haman is starkly and undeniably laid bare. It's a distance that's been created by Haman himself. It's a gap that he now, ironically, desperately tries to close. Haman literally falls into Queen Esther's lap. And this, ironically again, becomes the last straw for him. He gives King Ahasuerus more than enough excuse for fully and finally joining Esther in distancing himself from Haman, the man whose advice he has been following and whose edict he himself put into effect with his royal seal. Haman's perceived affront against the king by his violation of the queen's honor is actually not true. And here's more irony. The man of lies and manipulation is finally caught by the willful misinterpretation of his own actions. He's not trying to seduce the queen. He's begging for his life. He's desperate. He's panicking. He's out of control. But it's interpreted as an inappropriate advance against the queen. And this provides the way for the king to save face as he turns against his trusted advisor and then sets about the task of combating his own edict against Esther and her people. So there's Esther's salvation strategy. And I believe with all my heart and through all my study up to this point in this book that Esther's salvation strategy, the story we read here, points to the salvation strategy of someone else. Esther's salvation strategy foreshadows and illuminates that of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Esther represents Jesus. Haman can represent the evil one, the enemy of God's people. And King Ahasuerus can represent perhaps us. Jesus knows his adversary. Prideful, impulsive, influential, ambitious in the extreme. Arrogant, no friend to those below him. Those who side with him, he crushes and kills and destroys along with anyone else he can. Jesus uses the character of the evil one against him. He hurries him to his presumed place of honor and influence and power at the cross. Here, the devil kills God. He turns the evil one's self-serving arrogance to his unwitting cooperation in the accomplishing of his kingdom purposes, to die for his people, according to his plan that evil walks right into at the cross. Jesus' strategy is one that affirms and enhances his separation from his enemy. It is about changing his people's destiny by defeating evil once and for all. His is not Are you listening, American friends? Are you listening, people who are part of the Western culture that we are a part of? His is not a strategy for changing the mind or character of evil, or redefining evil, or reaching an agreement with evil, or effecting some kind of synthesizing compromise with the destructive objectives of evil. How about if you damn to hell for all eternity only half of my people? Would that work out for you? Jesus knows his betrothed and beloved bride, like Esther knew her husband and king. He knows that we are the givers of important decisions, that we are givers of self-chosen destiny under God's binding law, that we are givers of potential blessing and nearly ultimate curse. He knows that we as people are given to wine and other addictions, all under the horrific heading of sin. He knows that we're personally undisciplined. He knows that we're given to suggestion. We're malleable. We're easily influenced for good, and even more easily influenced, led astray, for evil. He knows we're given to pride. We support ideas that are ours. And it's interesting. I would suggest that this even carries over for us Christians, for us evangelical Christians, for us Bible-believing, Christ-honoring Christians, in terms of our salvation. We love to deceive ourselves in thinking that our salvation was our decision. Oh, yeah, Jesus did all the work, but I was wise enough, smart enough, faithful enough to choose Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I like my decisions. And that is wrongheaded in so many ways. Friends, we are saved because of Jesus. Oh yeah, we participate with him. It's a mystery. We don't save ourselves by our decision or by anything else. Jesus saves us, and that's why we decide for him. He's even in that. Oh, but we like our decisions because we're full of pride. It's attached to us. He knows that we're given to pride in that we won't be corrected by shaming or superior reasoning alone. You know, if people would be convinced by shaming, every single person after they read the newspaper would receive Jesus. Oh my gosh, look at what we do. Look at, if we just examined our own lives. Oh my gosh, I'm ashamed. Jesus, I'm yours. If superior reasoning could get it done, well, we know God is the truth. We know Jesus Christ is true. We know the Creator has made everything that is. If superior reasoning would get it done, then everybody would be Christians just by thinking. And that doesn't work. Jesus knows his people are given to pride. He knows that we must be swayed by things that we care about. Our own honor, our own interests. Maybe Jesus himself. And that could be a key. Jesus knows his people will neither choose what is good nor choose the salvation they need. It must be given to them by his grace alone. Oh, Jesus knows his beloved bride. Jesus uses his knowledge of these things for the accomplishing of his good purposes. Jesus' strategy is one that affirms and works to enhance, even to effect, unilaterally, by his will and work alone, his connection to his bride, his people. Jesus knows himself. He's part of the royal divine family. He is fully God. He is eternally connected both to his Father and to his people. He boldly connects with his people and appeals to their own interests, even though he will be universally rejected and dismissed as Lord and Savior for perceived insubordination and/or insufficiency. and his resulting crucifixion proves it. He also knows that he is part of God's people. He is fully man. He becomes vulnerable, revealing his identity as a real human being. And he bravely places himself explicitly under the deadly curse of human sin. Somebody has to die. Thus, he distances himself from evil, using evil's own actions against it to draw the eternal line between it and him, the evil one and the Son of God, once and for all. Jesus trusts his heavenly Father. And here, I think, is the key to his salvation strategy, like Esther's. Jesus makes himself the issue. There are questions to be answered. Do we truly love Jesus, or do we care more about other things? Has he succeeded in connecting himself to us because he is our Lord, or separating us from him because he is a divine and sinless foreigner? Has God been leading him all this way? Can he, will he bend our hearts by the power of his love? This could not be more of a risk for Jesus, humanly speaking. His very life hangs in the balance, and he hung on the cross until he died. But in the end, nothing could have been more effective for the accomplishing of his will and his gracious heavenly Father's will. Finally, Jesus forces a decision. It's set up by face-to-face intimate visitation and royal feasts, eating with sinners, dining with disciples, and the continuing reality of his holy supper celebrated in every authentic church all over the world. Jesus orchestrates his own last supper. He is prepared. Evil rushes toward crucifixion. The Holy Spirit helps lower defenses still today. Jesus uses the full range of our life circumstances to draw us to him. And when the moment comes, it will be yes or no. Our eternal lives will be at stake. The darkness of evil will be on display. And Jesus is all in. He will draw us with power and grace to himself. The crucial moment arrives, and Jesus calls us to side with him with goodness and glory and life, or with evil and sin and death. He eliminates any room for compromise. The distance between Jesus and evil is starkly and undeniably laid bare. Distance created by evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and by our cooperation with it. A gap we now cannot close for ourselves, no matter how desperately we try. Even as we throw ourselves in the lap of Jesus, our desperate pleading adds to our debt, for it shows again our basic selfishness. We cannot escape. We have given God more than enough reason to side against us and send us to the gallows of eternal death. But God has chosen mercy and grace and love for us. Jesus said, "Over my dead body, my people will die over my dead body." Then he puts the wheels back on his own undertaker's wagon, and he rises from death. And then he transfers us to his own royal carriage of honor and glory and eternal life. My people will live over my dead body, risen to life. So what is our decision? Or more accurately, how are we responding to Jesus' decision for us at such a time as this?